Matthew 16. Title of today's teaching, The Value of a Life. And in Matthew 16, there's a couple of scriptures that deal with what Jesus Christ said about the value of life and the value of a soul. I thought we'd just read those to start in Matthew 16. We'll start with verse 26. It says, or let's try 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So it is possible, according to Jesus Christ, to gain the whole world and yet to lose a person's soul. So that according to that, the Lord, our life is worth more than the whole world. Just life is worth more than the whole world. He said you don't want to lose your soul and gain everything. And yet, most of the world values their life based on things that are in the world. And yet Jesus Christ said, even the whole world isn't to be compared to your soul. So that gives you a bit of a benchmark on what God thinks of a person's life and your life in specific. In Luke chapter 15, you know, sometimes we as believers lose sight of the value of our lives in the eyes of God. Sometimes our thoughts are along the lines of, I'm just one person. You know, what could I possibly accomplish? What could I possibly do? Or why would God think that I'm important? Or, you know, what other things that the adversary brings to our remembrance in that area? Because that's what it is when you're thinking that way. It's not biblical, and we'll see it's not biblical to think that way, but what does God think? And this is a great section here in Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So they get really excited. And he says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And that by mean just persons, he goes, those who thought they were self-righteous, justified in themselves, not in God. And look at this. It says that there is rejoicing in heaven over one person that repents. Just one. And the parable he uses here is about a guy looking for one of his lost sheep. He leaves the other and goes to find that one, just that one. See how valuable? It lines up exactly what Jesus Christ said in Matthew. You know, the whole world isn't to be even compared to the value of one soul, your life. Verse 8, Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And if you'll remember, you know, we've been doing some of the Orientalisms in the Bible that were taught by, you know, Bishop Casey Pillay or Pillay. And this is one of them where they talk about a woman, when she's married, receives these 10 pieces of silver. You know, and some of you are aware, obviously familiar with this, but, and those 10 pieces of silver, it's not the monetary value that's so important, it's they come from her husband's side of the family. And on one side would be the husband's coat of arms, and the back side would be the year they were made, and they would be given to the woman to wear. And they were worn as a symbol of God's blessing on the household. And so if you were to lose one, you know, in the East, lands and times, the Bible, in the East, if you lost one, then it was representative of God's blessing being lost from the household. And sometimes the husband would put the wife out of the house for having lost one of these 10 pieces of silver. So you can better understand why she swept and tried to find that lost piece of silver, right? And then when the husband would die, those 10 pieces of silver were given back to the husband's family for future brides, and they were carried on through the family that way. So here, when they lost that one piece of silver, you know, she did everything she could to possibly find it. But see, it's not the silver that God's concerned about. It's the importance of that one person who repents and turns to God to serve God. Just like the lost sheep, the lost piece of silver. See, it's a way of putting a value on your life and my life. As soon as you decided to serve God, there was rejoicing, and your value, and we'll see a bit more about what your value is, right? Look at John 3. John chapter 3. Another way to judge a value, I think most women will be aware of this, is what you're willing to pay for it, something, right? You know, you go to a garage sale or something like that. People quibble over the value, you know, $1.25. No, it's $1.10. No, it's $1.30. You know, people quibble over the value of something. Eventually, in the end, what you pay for it is the value of it. Remember that there's a proverb in the Old Testament where a person, when he goes to barter with something, he goes, it's only worth so much. But when he goes away, he tells him, look what I've got. I got it for so much. And all of a sudden, it increases in value after he paid little for it, right? But the value of something in the world is what you pay for it. So John 3:16 tells us exactly. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The value that God put on your life and my life is the death of his Son. He was willing to pay for you with the death of his Son. That's a pretty high value when you say Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. He did everything God told him to do, and yet God said, okay, I'm willing to have him. That's what he paid for you. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, these kind of verses that we need to have in our mind, if we're ever thinking we're not worth much, or we don't amount to anything, or, you know, what could I possibly do, and how can I possibly be of use? You know, you just look at what God thinks of you and what your value is in his eyes. Romans 5, verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's talking about us, okay? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, if you got somebody who's doing amazing things, you know, the odd time people stand up, they all die for you. Scarcely, it's rare. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. You know, for a good man, some people put themselves in the line and they're willing to die. But that's for a good man. But how about us? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not good, nothing like that, just ungodly, Christ died for us. God paid the price of his Son when we did not deserve it. Now, the value that we have in his eyes is the cost that he paid, the price of his Son. That's how he sees you. We'll see that in a minute, how when he looks at you, he sees Christ. Because that's what he paid for you and me. That's what you're worth to him. Right. Look at Revelation chapter 12. See, the problem is that we associate, sometimes people associate value with a lot of other things. They associate it with, well, what do I look like? You know, how much money do I have? What are my talents? You know, people use all kinds of things in life to compare one another with each other and to say, well, you know, that, and then your value, your self-esteem, if you want to use that word, is worth what you think it's worth. Well, I'm the world's best badminton player, you know, that's my value, right? Or I've got a $5 billion in the bank, that's my value. Or, you know, I look like George Clooney, I guess, if that's what you consider valuable, I don't know, whatever, you know, you think then your value is associated with that. The problem is when those trappings of life go, then so does your value as far as you're concerned. Yet the value that God assigns to your life is rooted in Jesus Christ and the price that he paid for you, right? That's what it's, and that is not going to change, right, ever, right? That does not change based on circumstances of life. Yet there is a person, entity, being in the Bible that would like to convince you otherwise. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The great accuser of the believer is Satan. Right? When you have thoughts of unworthiness, or I'm so and so, I'm that, they aren't coming from God. And we'll see that again in a minute too. They come from the adversary. And man is tempted to believe his lies, since he tends to veneer those lies with shiny deceit, is the way I put it. He puts things that look good. They seem good to the human eye, the way they feel, taste, whatever, five senses. And he puts that veneer on so you think it's coming from a valid source when it's not, right? You know, you get too angry. I heard you lied once. Well, it's your fault you're this way. All those things, those thoughts that keep pounding away at a person's mind, they come from the great accuser. God is not the great accuser. We'll see that in later in Romans, but the devil is the accuser. He's the only one that can make you feel less than the Word of God says that you are. Right? He's the only one that can devalue you from the price that God paid for you, the price of his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? And then the problem with accusations is, I don't know about you, but when you get accused, what happens? What's your natural tendency? You go on the defensive, don't you? Someone accuses you of something, you go, well, yeah, but I'm not. And then you're tempted to. And that's what the adversary tries. He tries to put you on the defensive, right? To say, well, yeah, maybe I don't amount to anything. I haven't really been successful at witnessing to anybody lately. No one's ever believed me in the last how many months, years? I don't know, right? So you start thinking those thoughts. Well, how many people believe Noah? Over 120 years of being a preacher of righteousness. 120 years, right? Most of us won't even live to be 120. And yet he preached, preacher of righteousness, for 120, not one person believed him. You think he might have thought, who am I? What am I even bothering for? Right? And yet, no, the value, God showed grace to Noah. Right? He was the one man standing. We looked at that last week a little bit. He was the one guy there on the bench, you know, when they were down at the 9-yard line, fourth down. Right? The one guy left they could toss the ball to, and he took it. He scored a touchdown. John chapter 8. John 8. You see this, where he said the devil is the great accuser, right? Well, look at John chapter 8. This is we're not going to read the whole chapter, just a couple of verses here, but here Jesus Christ is confronting the scribes and Pharisees, and in verse 6 they say to him, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, see, the thing is, they tempted him and they talked about, you know, a woman taking adultery and she should be stoned, and they tried to accuse him. Jesus Christ responds, I love his response to this accusation. He knows where the accusation is coming from. Before we go look at the response, let's go to verse 44. It says in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he knew darn well here in the beginning part of chapter 8 who he was talking to. So when the accusation came at Jesus Christ, look what he does. He goes, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Right. So they just kept talking, and he just went back to God, what he wants, whatever, and he responds to them, he that is without sin among you, first cast a stone at her. Did he even respond to the accusation? You'll find that with Jesus Christ. When he's accused of the adversary, you know what? He does not respond to the accusation. When someone tells you you're less than what the Word of God says you are, you don't have any obligation whatsoever to respond to that, because it's a lie. So it's a lie, provided you know what the Word of God says. Here, Jesus Christ knew the Word. He knew who he was. He knew exactly where he stood. So he didn't have to respond to it. And he knew who was coming at him. So recognize the great accuser is the adversary. God will not accuse. Second Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. I know some of the kids are going off to university and all that, and I'm sure some of them are at university who have already experienced this. But you want to experience accusations against your faith and what you believe, there is a good place that you will get several, guaranteed. Because it's a time when people are searching and looking for things, and they have no problem speaking up against Christ, right? None whatsoever. We ought to have no problems speaking up for Christ. Same way as they're adamant about other things, we can be as adamant about Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Now notice the words that God uses here for believers and unbelievers. He says, be ye not unequally yoked. And that's something we've got to understand right there, is that in the East, when you're yoked, it's when you have oxen, right? The yoke is a thing that goes over their neck and yokes them together, right? They're plowing down the field there. They're going together. And if they're both in, the guy's got them going in the right direction, then they're going to do a nice straight plow lines, and you're going to have wonderful harvest and all that stuff. If one of the ox keeps wanting to go this way, the other one wants to go straight, and you're going to get kind of curvy, wavy lines, and you're going to spend twice as much trying to do this line down the middle. Or they both want to go in the opposite direction, might not get in line at all, right? So being yoked together is close yoking. Here God's talking about close fellowship, very close fellowship. And he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So believers, unbelievers, righteousness, unrighteousness. Or what communion hath light with darkness? On one side it's light, the other side it's darkness. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? On one side it's Christ, the other side is the devil Baal, the god, devil god Baal. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? One side believer, one side. There's some pretty strong words used here for unbelievers. And it's pretty, keep reading. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple, now it's talking about the believer, you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Do you understand? You are of so great value. It costs God way too much for you to have you brought down by the unbelief of the world. That's how much it costs God. In Ephesians it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, right? That's another way of saying it, but rather reprove them. Pretty strong section. But that's God's viewpoint on our lives, right? Look at Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. There's a section in Corinthians that we're not going to read today, but Paul does explain a little more about this, where it talks about, we're told not to have fellowship with unbelievers, and he says not all together. We all got to go to work. We got to go to the stores. We got to go to the shops and factories. We got to go to these places. He goes, but it's when you have that close yoking. For me to go to a store and buy something from somebody who may worship Satan, I don't know if he does or not, is different than me spending 24/7 with somebody who serves that, the close fellowship with somebody. That's very different, and Paul explains that. So we're talking about closely yoked, those two oxen pulling together. A believer, unbeliever will never pull together. Just not going to happen. Right, and then we're talking about the valley of life. Now, we looked at this before. I've been looking at things in the Old Testament. There are a lot of situations in the Old Testament that talk about one person, you know, just one person. We talked about Noah, talked about Abraham. You know, God called Abraham. Why did he call Abraham? Just one person. What did Abraham accomplish in the Bible? He could have said, well, who am I? Just one person. What can I possibly do for you? Did he do anything? I think so. Right? How about Joseph? I just finished reading about Joseph in the Bible this morning. How about Joseph? He was about 20, roughly, I think he was about 24 to 26 years old when he was sold into Egypt. Because later on it says when he got married to the priest, he was 30 when he got married. There's at least 2 years when he's a prisoner, and there's another maybe time when he was a Potiphar. It's hard, I'm not sure the exact dates, but about 24, 25 when he got sold into Egypt. He could have said, what am I going to do? What could I possibly accomplish? Yeah, you know what he did accomplish? The salvation of the Christ line. That's what he accomplished. One guy. Noah, one guy. Right? Abraham, one guy. Elijah, one guy. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Right? You know, if we just hold the value of our life the same way as God holds it, then the trappings of the world and the things that the world considers important and of high value fade away very, very quickly. But as soon as we listen to the great accuser, we get caught up in this things we don't want to get caught up into. Romans 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. See, God paid a price. When you go to a garage sale and you pay $1.38 for that nice Coca-Cola glass, right? When you bring it home, it's yours. You are now the owner of that Coca-Cola glass that you paid $1.38 for. When God paid for you with the price of his son, who do you think owns you now? God is your owner. He owns you. You are a purchased possession, the Bible calls you, right? Calls us. It says here, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. God owns us. For we to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God, because we belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're his children. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which, by the way, are God's. You are bought with a price. In the same book, Chapter 7, verse 23, it says, for you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We now belong to God. That is our life. He is our owner. He's our master. He's our owner. We belong to God. He bought us. Philippians chapter 3. Again, these are all verses that talk about our worth to him. What do you think we're worth to him? The price of his son. He holds us in such great esteem. And when Paul, you know, writes this in chapter 3, verse 8, look at the way he writes it. Right? This is the opposite way. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You see, all the things that he thought were valuable, now that he recognizes that he was purchased by God with the price of Jesus Christ, he says, you know what? I count all that stuff of no significance. Whether I'm the best at this or the best at that, or whether I have this or have that, or I've studied this or not studied this, or all that stuff, that the world holds as your value, Paul calls it dung. See that? I mean, that's the way to look at it. Your value is based on what God has assigned to you, and the thing he assigned to you is the purchased price of his son, Jesus Christ. And when he sees you, he sees Christ. All the other stuff that you might get up to or don't get, that's not what he sees. He sees Christ. And when you think of yourself, you ought to see Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. A few more verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you. In Ephesians, you can read the whole book if you want to see your value to God. There's a lot in here. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, a little down payment, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Who's that? Us. Unto the praise of his glory. See, he's given us a spirit. Later on, we're going to get even more blessings. That's what he thinks of us. He gave us all that we need, all spiritual blessings in this life. And yet, let's keep reading. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in you. You are God's inheritance. In the Old Testament, the way they put it was, the Lord's portion is his people. Here in the New Testament, we're called God's inheritance. He has an inheritance in you. He has invested in you with the price of Jesus Christ. Now we are God's inheritance. Wow. I can't even get my head around that sometimes. But that's what it says. All right, look at chapter 2. This is the kind of stuff we need to fill our minds with when we're feeling, you know, less than normally blessed, or maybe you're feeling not too useful or worth much. Look at what God has put in. Look at how much God thinks of you and what he thinks of you. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As one man said, we didn't want to sit. He made us sit. Just sit down, right, in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he's already shown us great grace, but look what it says here in verse 7. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's more grace upon grace upon grace that he wants to show to us. That's what he thinks of us in chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all now passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You're filled to be filled with all the fullness of God. You as a believer, to be filled with that. That's what God thinks of us. Not all the other stuff, you know, whether you're good at this or good at that, or have this or don't have that, or what talents you may or may not. That's not what the value God puts on you. Not at all. Right. We'll close in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, and then as we've said before, the list might be long, right? But if you have two lists and on one side God is there, it doesn't matter who's in the other list, right? If God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us, right? It doesn't matter. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now that he paid the price of Jesus Christ for us when we were sinners, ungodly, didn't amount to anything, when he did that, when we were in that state, now why wouldn't he now freely bless us with all things? That's what it says. Who shall lay anything, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can lay an accusation against you? We know who tries. We saw that in Revelation. The adversary tries. But look at this. God that justifies, is God who took the time to justify us by paying with the price of his son. Is he now going to accuse you? No. No, it's one of those rhetorical questions. There's no answer worth it. The answer is so obvious you don't even want to answer it. God? No, of course not. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, the rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Well, God's not going to do it, we just saw. Well, would Christ do it? He died for you. And then God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Now he's making intercession for us to God. Is he going to accuse you? Is he the guy that accuses the brethren day and night before God? No. That's the adversary who tries to do that. Not God, not Jesus Christ. Okay, now you're God on your side. God won't accuse you. Jesus Christ won't accuse you. What else is left? Nothing. All you got to do is enjoy the blessings of what God has made us to be in Christ Jesus. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress? Persecution or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Is that the question? It's a question. No! Verse 37. All these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Bible says the saints shall judge the world. The Bible says that you and I are members in particular in the body of Christ, and God has placed you exactly where he wants you. He knows exactly where he wants you. He's in your value in all those places is Christ, 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 Christ. When he sees you, he sees Christ. For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or anything in God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. You want to talk about the value you are to God? How dare we ever devalue all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So if we're ever tempted to do that, just remember these verses that talk about your amazing high value, the great love God has for you, the price he paid for you, and how much he holds us in esteem, and the great grace upon grace that he wants to exhibit to his inheritance in the ages to come. Amen.